What a privilege it is to gather together this morning and to open God's Word. And let's turn our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. I know that Pastor Steve so appreciates your prayer. He so appreciated the prayer time Thursday night and appreciates your prayer as he is gone. And God has given him a smooth flight. You know, from time to time, you hear of horror stories of planes being delayed and so on. And his first flight was on time and his second flight on time. And then he spent the night in the capital city of Nepal and did not sleep well. And then the next morning, early flight to the location in Nepal where the conference is, where he is now, and it is time to be sleeping there. So do pray that we will not sleep and that he will sleep during the next few hours and wake up refreshed, and God will use him tomorrow. But he also, before going to sleep, wanted us to know he is praying for us and for our time gathered around God's Word this morning. Well, as I said, we're going to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. You know, there are many days where Terry and I have come to the end of the day and one of us has said, wow, this day was packed. Just one thing after another. And I'm sure you've had those times too. Or you've watched a television program or a movie and when it was over you say, wow, there was so much in that. Or a book or something like that. I definitely feel that way when we come this morning to this passage. This is a passage that is packed. And what makes it even greater, it is so packed with things that God has for us to know that are so powerful in our Christian lives. It is just a tremendous, tremendous passage in a tremendous, tremendous book, which, of course, is part of an even more tremendous book, God's Word. It's hard to say one passage of Scripture is greater than another, but Romans is certainly a fabulous book in the Word of God. And Romans chapter 5 is certainly a gem in that book. Now, Romans chapter 5, of course, comes after chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And chapters 1 through 4 in the book of Romans, Paul has been laying out what we could call the doctrine of justification. That tremendous doctrine and truth of how a sinner can be declared righteous and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be able to enter into the very presence of God. That doctrine's laid out in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now when we come to chapter 5, Paul is taking us a step further and showing us some implications of that doctrine of the justification by faith that he has provided. The last time I preached on a Sunday morning was in the month of August, and I shared from Romans chapter 5 the first two verses. And in these verses, we saw that Paul is now talking to us, writing to us about what we need to know now that we have been justified, and that we need to know some things that come with our justification. And one of those is that we are totally secure, that our salvation is secure, that we can never lose that salvation, and God will never kick us out of that salvation. That we have a security in Jesus Christ with our salvation. It is very important. Well, let's stand together as we honor God's Word, as we read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in all our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You may be seated. Wow, what a passage. Now, you'll notice on your outline that in verses 1 through actually 11, which we will not cover through verse 11 this morning, leave that for another time, but we have seven evidences of the security of our relationship with God. In other words, seven evidences of our salvation being totally secure in the hands of the Lord. First one is in verse 1, and that is our peace with God. And this is peace with God, God who is not at all one that will tolerate sin, because he is holy. And any sin before God is absolutely repulsive and is totally deserving of his wrath. And we were deserving of his wrath. Yet, because we have been justified by faith through Jesus Christ and as our Savior, we have peace with God, and we have access into his presence. Secondly, we have our standing in grace that he talked about in verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access. We have entrance into his presence, and then we are standing eternally in his presence, secure because of the justification by faith. And then we have number 3 that continued in verse 2, and that is our certainty of glory. And verse 2, the second part, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that word hope, and we'll see it again in our passage this morning, talks about something we can be certain of. It's not a hope in the sense, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, but it is a hope in the sense that God has said, we will be with him in heaven and glory, and I know I'm going to be there. I expect that because God is true with what he has said. And so we have the certainty of glory. But then this morning, we continue with number 4, our knowledge of God's perspective of our suffering. That assures us as well that we are secure. One of the things that Satan would love to trip us up with is when we go through trials and suffering, that we would think, oh, God's kicking me out of his family. And Paul wants us to know that when we go through trials and difficulties and all the difficult circumstances, that it actually points us to the security of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Look, beginning in verse 3, more than that. Now, that, of course, is connected with the first two verses that we're not studying this morning. But in the first two verses, he talked about the expectation of our future, because he talks about we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, of what's going to happen in eternity and in heaven and so on. And we absolutely do rejoice in that. But he also wants us to know that more than that, right now, in all the circumstances of life that we are going through, we also can be certain and sure of our security in Jesus Christ. And so he says, more than that, we have this tremendous expectation that we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that has to be one of the most striking statements, particularly for someone who's not a believer, someone who's not familiar with what God has said in His Word. To ever hear something like we rejoice in our sufferings. But notice there's a couple of things that he's not saying. He is not saying that we rejoice in spite of our sufferings. Now, that certainly is true, but that's not what he's saying here. He's also not saying that we rejoice in the midst of them, and that also is something that we do. But that's not what he's saying here. What he is saying here is more than that. He is saying that we rejoice on account of our sufferings. Now, that's mind-blowing to realize that the Bible would say that because we're a Christian and God's promises to us, that we can rejoice on account of our sufferings. Or you could say we can rejoice because of our sufferings. So in other words, we get to do what another passage of Scripture commands us to do, which is James chapter 1, verse 2, where it commands us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, that is so foreign to the world. The world and its human nature to do everything in our power to keep from suffering. If you're driving down the road and all of a sudden you see a car is heading straight towards you, what are you going to do? You're going to swerve. You're going to honk the horn. You're going to do everything you can so that you don't suffer. You don't go through the pain of a car wreck physically, damage to your car, and all of the implications of a car wreck. We do everything we can, and rightfully so, to avoid that. And yet this scripture is saying, but when you are in that suffering, you rejoice. You rejoice, as he's going to explain, because you know that God is using that. God is doing something through that in your life. And we have a totally different perspective on suffering than the world does. For the world, suffering leads them to despair, depression, drugs, all kinds of things. And yet for the Christian, it's different because of this relationship that we have with the Lord. Now, he's not saying that suffering is pleasurable and so on. That's different. But what he is saying is even though it hurts, even though it is a hard thing, yet as we are in it, that we are able to rejoice. And that's where he's going with this. The first hymn we sang this morning, 649, I was struck by one of the verses. I've sung this song all my life and so on, but I don't remember particularly noticing verse 3 of the song we sang, "More Love to Thee, O Christ." And in verse 3, we sang at the beginning of our service, "Let sorrow do its work." Wow. "Sin, grief, and pain, sweet are thy messengers." And so we sang the Bible truth that suffering and sorrow are God's messenger, and we prayed, "God, let them do their work. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me." Those are powerful words, and I praise God for those words. And like I said, I've sung that song all my life, but it didn't strike me until today. That's one of the beautiful things about hymns, because that is Bible truth. So we are able to suffer and to rejoice in suffering because of something we know. Because notice his terminology here, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing something. And it's the knowing something that makes all the difference in the world. And of course, we have the Lord as our shepherd, Psalm 23, Lord is my shepherd, and so on, and we're trusting the shepherd, and so on. And we know that the shepherd knows what he's doing in the path that he is taking us through. So Paul is going to give some examples now of some things that we know. And because we know these things, we are able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. So knowing that the suffering, first of all, produces endurance. Now the word endurance simply means the ability to remain under, or as we would say, to hang in there. We have, as part of our human nature, there's always that temptation to quit, to say, I can't take it anymore. And that is something as we were children, that we had to learn the hard way. And our parents had to tell us, but you can hang in there and you can make it through. You can get through this homework. You can get through this chore around the house. You can get through these things. But it's been a hard lesson to learn. And whatever stage of life you may be in, it's still a hard lesson to learn that in the midst of suffering, to hang in there. The whole book of Job, what a book talking about these things. And even Job's wife, his own wife said, oh, Job, just go ahead and quit. And just go ahead and curse God and die. Stop trying to hang in there anymore. And that's the world's point of view. That trips them up every time. And yet Scripture's point of view for the believer is the total opposite. That one of the things that God is doing, one of the works that he's accomplishing in our life through this suffering is to build in us this endurance. This is part of the character of godliness that God once built in his people. And of course, the prime example is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he went through suffering beyond anything that any of us will go through. But he didn't quit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing it was coming, he said, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, Lord, your will be done. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, it talks about Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the race. He ran. He went to the cross. He hung in there. And that's part of what God is building in our lives, is that Christ-likeness in that regard. Now, it's also interesting that when suffering does not produce endurance, it can be the mark of a non-believer. Turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew 13, we think of that chapter as being the parables chapter. Remember the parable of the soils and so on. Well, that parable of the soils that Jesus told, I think is one of the big keys in Bible study, because the implications of what he taught in that parable just come up over and over again in Scripture as well as in our lives. I think another passage that's like that is Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Revelation. Same kind of thing. Those truths just keep coming up over and over again in Scripture and in our lives. Well, in Matthew 13, remember Jesus told the parable about the sower went out to sow the seed. He had a bag of seed around his waist, and he'd put his hand in, and he'd throw the seed out. And it went on various kinds of soils. And the parable is really about the different types of soil. Well, in one of those cases, Matthew 13, verses 20 to 21, when Jesus explains about one of those particular kinds of soil, look at Matthew 13, 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He gives up. In the context of being a Christian, this is a person who has heard something of the gospel and has said, oh yeah, I like that, I believe. But we know it was not genuine belief, because when you go through the whole parable, you discover that only one of the soils depicts genuine belief and following Jesus, and that's not this one. But one of the marks of unbelief, of not having a genuine salvation, is not enduring, of saying, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore if it's going to mean suffering like this. And you hear that. And that's a mark of not being true good soil. In Romans chapter 5, this also is for us a reminder that as a genuine believer, one of the things that God's going to be producing in our life in making us like Christ is this endurance. And the thing God is going to use in doing that is suffering and trial. Then in verse 4, another thing that we know, and endurance produces character. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses, as he originally wrote in the Greek language and wrote the book of Romans, the Greek word that he uses is a term that refers to a metal. Metals going through a refining process, like gold and silver. They would mine gold and so on, but it had a lot of impurities. And in order to purify the gold or the silver, it would be put through a fire. And the fire would melt the metal, and the impurities would rise to the surface, and then they would be scooped up and thrown away. And then more fire applied, and that process went on and on until you were confident you had pure gold or pure silver. And we have a word that we use today of sterling silver, referring to this highly purified silver. And that has come over into character. People talk about so-and-so has a sterling character. There's a purification that has gone through. That's what he's talking about here for the believer. So as fire is the process for the purification of gold and silver, so trials and suffering and problems are the key ingredient for the purification of the character of the believer. And so as we go through that refining process, the ugly comes up to the surface. That prompts us to confess our sin, even as a believer, to the Lord. And then something else that happens in that refining process that goes hand in hand is it causes us to depend upon the Lord more. I had a wonderful aunt who suffered with cancer, and eventually the Lord took her home. She was greatly loved in our family. Steve was probably 10 years old or so when she went home to be with the Lord. She's probably the most talented member of our extended family. You know, why does the Lord do that with someone who is so talented and loves the Lord? But I'll never forget, towards the end of her battle, and she said, you know, I have learned so much of the Lord and trusting him that I wouldn't wish to not have the cancer. Wow. That is something I've never forgotten from a wonderful, godly woman. And I pray that any trials that I go through, that I would learn that as well. And that's part of what God is doing when he brings those trials. It's a refining process. It is, as he says in verse 4, producing character. Now, none of us will be 100% refined before we go to heaven. But God's going to bring us through. He's working on us, making us more Christ-like. And when we enter into his presence, we will have what we call glorification, where we are 100% transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, now he's working on producing the image of Jesus Christ in us, and that is called sanctification. So our salvation is total, 100% complete, in that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account, and we can stand before God the moment we die and enter into his presence. But in between those two moments of our salvation and our entering into his presence, he is working in this matter of character, refining, making us like Christ. And one of his biggest tools is suffering and trials that we go through. But look at another one. He continues in verse 4, and character produces hope. Now again, this word hope used in the New Testament is not typically the way we use hope today in America. We speak of, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, like I said earlier. That is a hope. We just don't know whether it will or won't, but we hope for the best. That's not how he's using hope here. Hope in the New Testament is a certainty that we have of something we don't have yet, but we have that certainty because God has said it, and we trust what he has said. And so we have this character, and that character produces hope. We see God working in our lives in the midst of the difficult circumstances, and it just makes us more and more confident that God knows what he's doing. He's going to finish his work, and we're going to be with him glorified someday. And so the suffering winds up working on and producing and building this hope in the biblical sense, and that's part of why we rejoice in the midst of sufferings. But he's not through. Look in verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame. So here we have all these things going on in our Christian life, and yet we know someday we're going to be with the Lord, and it's all going to be over and so on. And the world kind of ridicules that and says, well, if you want to believe that, that's fine, but that's kind of a fairy tale and so on. And someday you'll discover that it really wasn't true. Well, Paul is saying hope's never going to make us ashamed. We're never, in this life or when we go to be with the Lord, be in the position of being ashamed. Oh, it's not turning out right. I don't have this glory with the Lord and so on. I guess I was wrong. And Paul says that will absolutely never, ever be the case. So the question is, are you rejoicing in the trials that you are going through, knowing that God is at work through them? You can, because of these verses, but also, as he continues in the next part of verse 5, you can rejoice because, number 5, our possession of God's love. Look at the next part of verse 5. Because, and that's a good connecting word, connecting all of these reasons why we can rejoice in suffering. We can do that because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Now, here's a question. God's love. The King James Version says the love of God. Does that mean our love for God or God's love for us? in the King James Version and in the New American Standard, it's translated the love of God. So you read that and you have to wonder what it's talking about, God's love for me or my love for God. Well, I'm glad the ESV did not translate it love of God. They translated it God's love, and that helps steer us in the right direction, because we know the answer to that question. It's talking about God's love for us. It's not talking about our love for God. But a reason we know it's God's love for us, it's going to be made clear in verse 8. Plus, as Paul wrote in Greek in verse 5, the way he wrote it in Greek, to someone reading Greek, they knew the answer to that it's talking about God's love for us. So if you have the New American Standard or the King James, just want to stress for you that it is not ambiguous. It is talking definitely about God's love for us. The most overwhelming truth of the gospel is that God loved sinful, fallen, dead in sin people. And he did something. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So tremendous, tremendous truth. So he says here, because God's love, that is God's love for us, has been poured into our hearts. I like that, poured. It's not a trickle. You know, we moved from California in June after California has been going through a drought for years, and it's gotten worse. And when you live in California, you're used to what used to be streams are now trickles. And you get used to the fact of seeing a lot of brown, what used to be green grass is now brown grass. And one of the things that just struck us when we moved to New Jersey is rivers and streams. And then I was surprised, I guess this was on my mind because of this. This week I heard several times that New Jersey is in a drought. I would never have known that if I hadn't read that. Because I look around and I see green and water flowing and so on. But you who've lived here for years would know better than I. But I've been used to for years, you don't see water just rushing. Although, a few weeks ago, Terry and I for the first time saw Niagara Falls. Wow, you talk about gushing water. An abundance of water, something I have never seen before. And that, like Niagara Falls, is a good picture of what this verse is talking about. It's not just pouring out a little trickle of water into our hearts. It's a gushing Niagara River of water. And what's this doing? Well, it says God's love has been poured into our hearts. The heart is the central part of man. It has to do with our mind. It has to do with our thinking. It has to do with our feelings. It has to do with our will. All of this crucial part of us is all wrapped up with this word heart. And this gospel, this what God has done, has resulted in God's love not only saving me from sin, but being poured into my heart. In other words, making us different. Some of you, I'm sure, have given testimony that after you became a Christian, one of the things you noticed was now you loved God. Now you loved gathering with God's people to worship God. Before you were a Christian, that wasn't on your agenda. You didn't have any great driving desire to do it. But now you do. Why? That's part of the love of God has been poured into our hearts. Also, it's been poured into our hearts, not just in a love for God, but in a love for others. which is supernatural, including loving your enemies. When I was a teenager, a book came out that a very big bestseller in this country. It was called The Cross and the Switchblade by David Wilkerson. And I don't endorse David Wilkerson's Arminian theology and so on, but there's a scene. Now, later on, it was made into a movie, and it really struck me in the movie, and I've never gone back to see if it was actually in the book. But there's a scene, you may not know, he had a ministry to gangs in New York City. And there's a scene where he is talking to one of the leaders of the gang named Nicky Cruz. And Nicky Cruz wanted to kill David Wilkerson. And David Wilkerson looked at him and he said, "You may cut me into 1,000 pieces, but they will all cry out, 'I love you, Nicky Cruz.'" That really touched my heart as a teenager. And that is so true. That's part of the change that happens when we become a Christian. Part of God's love being poured out into our hearts in a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous way. And so the Holy Spirit then is given to us, it says. Now that's true of every believer. There is no believer to whom the Holy Spirit has not been given. You are a believer. You have been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is at work in us, working in us. He's changing us. He's guiding us into truth. He's teaching us. He's doing all of this, building these things that are in Romans 5 in our hearts and lives. And so it's important that we not grieve the Holy Spirit and quench the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians, and sin in our life, resisting him and so on, as he is doing this tremendous work in our hearts and lives. So this important principle, that God's love has been poured into our hearts, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And then verse 6. He says, "For while we were still weak," that idea of weak is we were powerless. Powerless when it comes to a relationship with God. We were powerless in knowing any way or in having any ability to please God. This is speaking of the non-believer, speaking of you before you became a Christian. That you are absolutely powerless to somehow create in you some Christian life, some spiritual life, some relationship with God. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sin. A dead person cannot reach out. A dead person cannot do anything. But then if God, who created, comes and gives life, then that makes all the difference in the world. Well, we were weak. We couldn't figure things out on our own. We couldn't make our salvation. We couldn't do any of these things. Totally weak. When we were weak, look what God did. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. This is from the perspective of the whole period of man since creation. After Adam and Eve fell, and after they rebelled and sinned, it wasn't the right time for the Messiah to come and die. There was a period of time where they had to face their conscience when Adam and Eve and their descendants sinned. They had a conscience within that would just kind of be at work when they sinned against God. As Adam, when after he sinned and God's walking in the garden and Adam and Eve go hide because their conscience. But they also learned after a while that you can kind of deaden your conscience as you resist it and so on. And after a while, you don't have much effect of your conscience. And then, maybe around 1,400 years later, God gave his chosen people the law. And the law showed them the holiness of God and what sin is before a holy God. And at the same time, he not only gave them the law of the Ten Commandments and how to please him and so on, but he gave them all kinds of rules and so on about worship and about bringing a blood sacrifice, because you cannot save yourself from sin. There must be a substitute. And then for a period of time under the law, and then it was the right time that God sent Jesus. He's called here Christ. The word means Messiah. Sent the promised one, the one had been promised way back at the beginning when Adam and Eve first sinned, and God made a promise of a Savior. And he sent the one that was the fulfillment of that promise, and he died for. That is, he was the substitute. He paid the price of sin for the ungodly. That's the first of three words that Paul is going to use to help us appreciate what God has done. The first one is ungodly. The second one that he's going to use here is going to be in verse 8, and that's the word sinners. And then he's going to use a third word in verse 10 concerning us, and that is enemies. So we're ungodly, we're sinners, and we're enemies. Very powerful picture of the wretched state we were in without Christ. And so the good news is that at the right time, he died for the ungodly. The word ungodly means ungodlike, but it's not just that we were ungodlike and that we appeared to be ungodlike, but it also carries with it the idea that we were in strong opposition to God. We were trying to do everything we could to overpower him, to not believe in him and trust in him and so on. And yet, for people like us, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he wants to really make us appreciate how striking that is. So in verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Well, the word righteous here, you and I have had good Bible teaching, and so we have the point of reference that, well, this could mean the only way you can be righteous is to have the righteousness of Christ. Is that what he's talking about? No, he's not gone there yet. He's using righteous in the sense the world would use. A righteous person in the eyes of the world is a person that keeps the rules, that keeps the laws. So let's say a person who is an upstanding citizen, they keep under the speed limit. They make an addition to their house and they make sure that they follow the building codes. Comes time on April 15th to file their taxes and they make sure that they do everything that is right legally and not over the line a bit. And on and on and on. That's the kind of person that he's talking about. And he says, you know, the world admires a person like that. And there might be someone who would die for someone like that. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. The good person is the person, not talking about the righteous person, but the person that everyone likes. The person that's kind to everybody, the person that smiles at them when they come into work and so on, and everyone kind of says, you know, he's a good, or she's a good person. Some would dare to die. Is that who God sent Christ to die for? You could say, well, I was a good person. I was one of those people that everyone at work liked me and I smiled and I so on. Well, this is from God's perspective. From God's perspective, he is so holy that the nicest person down here is miles away. We always compare ourselves with Hitler or someone like that, or a mass murderer. But we're comparing ourselves with the holiness of God. Off the coast of New Jersey is Liberty Island with the Statue of Liberty. And we could all go out there this afternoon to the park there and say, well, we're going to jump to Liberty Island. Well, good luck, you know. And some might get a few inches and some might get a little further, but we're all going to fall a lot, very short. And it's the same thing here. So we're all in the boat of being the ungodly. And so he says in verse 8, but God shows his love for us. And by the way, as Paul's writing in Greek, in the verb that he uses here for God shows his love, he puts it in present tense, which in Greek has the idea of a continuous action. We tend to think, oh yeah, at the cross, God showed his love. And that's true. But here he's making it linear. He's saying, you know, yes, he showed his love at the cross, but still today and every day of your life, you can look back and you can say God's showing his love because of giving his son. It wasn't just one time 2,000 years ago, but he shows his love for us. That is the gospel. That is the amazing good news. In that, while we were still sinners. Oh. Again, the word sinners, just like ungodly has a particular meaning, sinners has the meaning of missing the mark. You have a bullseye and you're out there shooting arrows, and I could miss the bullseye by 5 inches, and you could miss it by a tenth of an inch, but we've still missed the mark. And the word for missing the mark is sinner. We have all missed the mark of God's holiness and God's godliness. That while we were still sinners, Jesus gave a great picture of that in the story he told of the prodigal son. You remember, the man had two sons, and the younger son decided he wanted his inheritance, and he wants to go out on his own. And he goes to his dad and tells him, Dad, I want you to give me what's going to be mine when you die. That's an insult to his dad, especially in that culture. You'd rather have me dead so you can have the inheritance. But his dad gives him the inheritance. You know the story. He goes and he wastes it. And then he wakes up, and it's good terminology in the Bible. He comes to himself, and he repents. He recognizes that he sins against his father, and he is wrong, and he doesn't want to go that direction anymore. And so he decides he's going to go home, and he's going to confess to his dad, and he's going to repent, and he's going to tell his dad, just make me one of your hired servants. I don't deserve to be your son, but bring me back to be one of your hired servants. And you remember the amazing part of the story is the father. Here he's been so betrayed by his son, especially in that culture of honor and shame. And yet he's apparently every day looking for his son to come back. And one day he sees his son coming, and he doesn't wait for the son to come to him. He runs to him, which men, middle-aged men in those days, never did that. That was considered something you let children do. But he runs to his son. And his son starts this speech, and he bows his head and his eyes, and he says, I don't deserve to be called your son, and I want to be your servant. He doesn't even let him finish. But he hugs him. He kisses him. Something that in that culture would have shocked the other men of the village when they saw a father who had been treated so shamefully. And he doesn't stop there. Then he takes the very choicest robe in his closet that would be used, for instance, for his son's wedding Only a special occasion like that. And he gives it to his son. And then he takes his ring, which is a ring of authority, which gives the authority the right to use his father's property. Which is amazing because he's already gotten all that's his inheritance, but his father is acting in grace. And he forgives and receives his son. Wonderful story Jesus told. And it illustrates this very point. And then, of course, story goes on. There's a second son. And the second son is just as terrible as the first son, but in a totally different way. Just like the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day were. But that's another story. But what an expression of what God has done for us, that he died for us. So, you know, the people that appreciate the love of God the most are the people who realize their sinfulness the most. And Jesus illustrated that with a story as well. Let's turn to it in closing. We won't be back to Romans, so you don't have to hold on. But Luke chapter 7. Story of the prodigal son was in Luke as well, Luke 15. But also this one in Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. This becomes very striking to the Pharisees because they don't want to rub shoulders with sinners, especially this kind of sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Why is she weeping? Well, we're going to learn she's been forgiven of her sin by him. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. By the way, those were all things that the Pharisee who was the head of the house was supposed to do to Jesus, but he didn't. Those were marks of hospitality, extending the kiss and anointing, washing the feet and anointing the head and so on. Hadn't been done. And here's this sinner, but a forgiven sinner, has done it. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, now he didn't say it out loud, notice. He didn't say that out loud, he was thinking it, but Jesus knows that. And Jesus responds, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. Denarii is one day's wage for a common laborer. The other 50. Huge, huge difference between how much debt they owed. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. But now, which of them will love him most? That's Jesus' answer. That's the point of the parable. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my head with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little forgives little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. I think the implication is that this woman had met Jesus before this, and her sins have been forgiven, and that's what brought her in to just, she is so grateful. And he just reiterates, Jesus reiterates that truth, woman, your sins are forgiven. But what a lesson when we come to Romans 5, and we see how much God has forgiven sinners and his love in doing that. It should prompt the greatest outpouring of love on our part. But remember the context of what's going on in Romans 5. That all these things in Romans 5 are telling us that we can be certain that God will not let us go. That our salvation is secure. There is a hymn in our hymn book that we're going to sing in a minute. It's called, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. It was written by a man named George Matheson. He was born in 1842 in Scotland with an eye defect that developed into total blindness by the age of 18. He, shortly before becoming totally blind, had fallen in love with a young woman, and she said that she loved him. And they were planning to be married. But as she became blind, she broke the engagement. And she said, in honesty, she couldn't see herself married to someone who was blind the rest of her life. And so she broke the engagement, and in effect, she let him go. That broke his heart, but he was a believer. And not too long after that, he sat down and he wrote these words of this love that we've studied in Romans 5. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Now, he really knew what that was about, to have a weary soul and to put that rest in him. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may be richer, fuller be. That's the message of every believer. And we who have been forgiven much, then love much. But realize that his love will never let us go. And if you do not know in your life that salvation from God that these verses are talking about, the Bible says that God has sent his Son who paid the price for every sin of everyone who would believe in him. And he calls on you to repent of your sin and to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then the love of God will be poured out in your heart. And then we will have that kind of love. But it starts because of his love that will not let us go. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for these verses. Thank you for all that we have in Christ, that you would love sinners who are so unworthy of love, that you at the right time sent the Christ to die for our sins. And so, Father, we want to be like that woman who came to that dinner with her ointment. And we want to be pouring out our love to you every day until you take us home. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.